It is customary for us to pause for a moment before beginning so that we might utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your matchless grace, the provisions that you have given us at the moment of salvation that enable us to utilize times such as this for spiritual growth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit's instruction would guide us this evening as we provide the positive volition, so that that end might be attained and that it might contribute to our ability to better serve you in Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the final stages of our review of biblical hermeneutics and of the final segment of that, which was the paper, which is the paper, written by Dr. Earl Rodmacher. We are about to embark upon our fourth subparagraph in that paper entitled Stewardship of the Special Revelation. And I thought that it might be good to put us in context, so let's review what we did on Tuesday, beginning at point 41. This is where we noted that Israel, like the Roman Church, Protestant America is in the historical downtrend, and Isaiah's prophetic warning of an external invasion, accompanied by the incoherent babblings of a strange language, remind us of our present status as a client nation. This country is in great jeopardy. It doesn't appear to me that the majority of the population even understand this, let alone appreciate it. Foolishness is afoot in the land, and there's therefore a great deal of emphasis being placed on non-essential concepts, when in my view, the greatest issue that we need to consider as far as presidential elections and congressional elections are concerned is the viewpoint of those who run regarding the war on terror. We are up against an Islamic enemy. It is born out of the fact that the Quran has many different passages in it, and as with any religion, hermeneutics is important. And dependent upon your interpreter, there are many passages in the Quran that inspire a great deal of violence for those who want to take it on as a mission. And there have been quite a number of those who have interpreted from their system of hermeneutics these passages in such a way. I think it is typical of the religion. It was invented by Lucifer himself as a counterattack against Christianity, and therefore it is simply in existence as a part of the invisible war. And therefore Islam itself ultimately becomes the enemy. But they have an army that is up front and out front and personal as far as the combatants are concerned. So we have an incoherent group of individuals that are seeking to do us harm. We can't understand them because they speak in a strange language, and their alphabet is even stranger. So it is truly impossible for us in the West to really realize how extensive this danger actually is. And if we do not understand that there is a danger at all, then we are extremely foolish as a people, and we cannot see what is clearly before us. But it's not unusual for this to occur, for this was the circumstance in the Northern Kingdom as Isaiah brought the message of the impending invasion of the Assyrian army. And they did not get it in the Northern Kingdom. They ignored the challenge to get back to the Word of God, to get away from idolatry, to get away from their apostasy. They refused to do so. They were intoxicated by the wine of religion. And that ultimately led to them, especially the priesthood, to become literally intoxicated with wine itself. And Isaiah mocked this horde of priests, apostate priests as they were, in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 7 through 10, which we've noted. Now, client nation responsibilities include a number of things, and you should know these by heart. First of all is the teaching of doctrine to the saved, and that falls, the responsibility for that falls to the pulpit and those who teach the Word of God. There should be evangelism of the lost people, and this, of course, is the responsibility of evangelists. There are certain evangelists associated with this church, namely Rick Hughes and Moses Onwabiko, who have a correct faith alone gospel that they take out very clearly to those who want to hear it. We are privileged to have two such men functioning, one domestically and one externally, in this particular area, but there are not very many functional today. Third responsibility is stewardship of the Word. Stewardship of the Word includes protecting the Word. It makes sure that the Word is not affected in any way as far as its physical content is concerned. I get a catalog from Christian book distributors about every 3 months, and it's simply a sale on Bibles, about a 30-page booklet on nothing but Bibles. And the Bibles in there, for the most part, are useless. First of all, they're English Bibles. And then secondly, they are all kinds and manners of different translations trying to gear toward different groups of people. And all in all, it says to me that they're manipulating the Word in the English in order to appeal to a certain group of people. And this, to me, is a fuzzy Bible. They're fuzzy enough in some of the, what I would call, mainline translations, like the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, and the Old King James Version. At least we know how to work with these, because the research manuals, the resource material, is all geared to this, and therefore you can use them as guides to get to the words that are in the original manuscripts. But when you have all of these varied translations, God only knows the variety, not only of translations, but the damage that's being done by them. So the stewardship of the Word is very important for a client nation. Then there's the sending out of missionaries. The missionaries must have a clear gospel and clear doctrine once the individual and groups of individuals are saved, so that they can teach them basic doctrines, so that they can, therefore, within the group, recognize certain men who have the gift of pastor-teacher, so that they can be trained, and ultimately they become the indigenous PTs that take over the congregations that emerge from the evangelism. So good missionaries are very important, but if they don't have a clear gospel, then they're useless. And then finally, providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. I note that there are rumblings of negative volition toward the Jew in this country, and that ultimately is going to sprout into anti-Semitism, and that is a tragedy we cannot afford. So too few teach doctrine to the saved. Evangelism has lost its impact due to fuzzy gospels. Stewardship of the Word is challenged by assaults promoted by a degenerate secular population. Most missionaries are ineffective due to lack of doctrine and their subscription to fuzzy gospels. And finally, we detect an undercurrent of anti-Semitism in the land. All of these downtrends can be focused back on the pulpit and its failures over the past 40 years. The problem begins in the pulpit, and when pastors cease teaching clear doctrine to their congregation so that they might emerge as invisible heroes in the client nation, when this ends, or when it becomes very convoluted due to the various hermeneutics that are popular in the day, then the people do not understand the issues and therefore cannot make application in their daily lives. They are led to believe that what they're learning is the absolute truth and is the Christian way of life. But so often the message is flawed, and as a result, those who learn have a flawed application. If you're positive to the Word, the Lord will lead you to a teacher that will give you the truth. The problem that we have in the client nation is that there's so little response to literal, grammatical, historical teaching. Little response to dispensational theology, little response to the infralapsarian theology that we've noted. And when there is no positive volition, Therefore, congregations that provide the truth shrink. It's not because the truth is not being taught. It's because there's no positive volition for it. And as a result of that, then we find a combo, actually, negative volition on the part of the congregation and poor hermeneutics, poor leadership on the part of the pulpit. The greatest failure of all of this is abandoning the stewardship of the Word of God, and that becomes the subject of Dr. Rademacher's next paragraph. It's his fourth subparagraph, Stewardship of the Special Revelation. Now, first of all, when Moses approached the end of the writing of the Pentateuch, including the blessings and curses determined by obedience or lack of it, he wrote the following in Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses writes that the secret things, that sater references concealed information, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And what's being said here is that God is omniscient and knows all that is knowable, but He did not reveal to us but a small portion of that. And that's called the Bible. And that that is not revealed belongs to Him. And if we're to know about it, we will only learn it in the eternal future. The secret things, sater, concealed information, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, that's gala, to uncover, to reveal, these revealed things belong to us. That is the canon of Scripture. And they also belong to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. In essence, God is saying here, it's yours, I'm trusting you with it, now manage it well. You've been given divine revelation in printed form. Now, it is the responsibility of the believer in any dispensation to protect the Word, to insist upon its correct translation and communication. And therefore, when there is a slacking off in this responsibility, when people want things to read more smoothly or to agree with their political group idea, whatever that happens to be, whether it's social or cultural or political, when people demand that the Bible adhere to their own interests and ideologies, that is not stewardship of the Word of God. And in addition to that, you just ultimately wind up with poor hermeneutics. But you have God, in essence, saying here through Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, I've given you the Word of God. At that point, it was the Pentateuch, the Torah. Now, take it, use it, protect it, and defend it. And therefore, that's a mandate. That's the concept behind this passage. And this statement of Moses with respect to the stewardship of the law is parallel to Paul's announcement in Ephesians 3, verses 2, 3, and 5. Here's how that passage reads. You have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation there is oikonomia, and this means management of a household, and we've described dispensations as being God's viewpoint of human history. It's the divine management of human history. And He looks at each dispensation as a household, and He is going to manage that household in several ways. But predominantly among these is the revelation He provides for the people in that given dispensation. Therefore, He is managing that household, the believers in that particular period of history, by that portion of divine revelation that He makes known to them. He did it in the dispensation of the Gentiles through teaching angels, through theophanies, through dreams, and through visions. And therefore, it was a patriarchal society, and the head of the household was responsible for taking this information and communicating it to his wife and to his children and to all within that family line. And therefore, that was the area of responsibility that those individuals had. They now have five books of the Bible, as we read here from Moses in Deuteronomy. They have the Torah. Now, they're responsible for that. And they're going to be held accountable for what's written there. Ultimately, that will be expanded to a completed Old Testament as we know it today. And the Jews, therefore, were responsible for all that was written in the completed Old Testament canon. Then we move into a new dispensation called the Church. There's a pre-canon period while the 27 books of the New Testament are brought into being. And then finally, with John's revelation, we close that canon. Now we are responsible for the entire dual canon, the Old and New Testament. We're held responsible for that in our dispensation. So you can see that God is managing history by means of His divine revelation to what degree He has revealed it. The concept of progressive revelation, therefore, comes into view as you note dispensational theology. Now, here Paul says, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. That is the church age, which was given to me for you. Paul had extensive revelation regarding this dispensation, and it was his job to communicate it in quite a number of New Testament epistles. That's how we learn the mystery doctrines of our dispensation. Verse 3. How that, by means of revelation, apokalypsis, the uncovering of knowledge. And in context, this has to do with the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church. It is revealed to us by divine revelation through the apostles and the writers of the New Testament books. From this, we're able to acquire all of the information we need with regard to our dispensation. How that by revelation, He made known to me the mystery, that means the doctrine previously unrevealed in previous dispensations to the church age, which mystery, beginning in verse 5, which mystery in other ages, meaning other dispensations, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Therefore, what you possess in your Bibles is unique to the church age in the sense that it is the completed canon. And those in other dispensations did not have this information. And also note this, they were not held responsible for information they did not know. We are. Now, to be the recipient of the revelation of God is a stupendous privilege. And privilege begets responsibility. Thus, Paul says to the Corinthians. We look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now the word orkonomos there, the word for stewards, has to do with managers of the revelation given to the household of God. So you'll see the similarity, oikonomos and oikonomia. Oikonomia is the word for dispensation. Oikonomos has to do with a steward, someone who is responsible for a household. So you have a dispensation that is God's view of a certain period of human history, and He delegates down to certain people the duty of stewardship over certain aspects of that particular economy. Therefore, a pastor, in this case we have the apostles and the prophets and the PTs of the pre-canon portion of our dispensation, they are responsible for getting the translation right as it's revealed to them. They have inspiration from divine revelation, and they write it down. Then it must be communicated. It is communicated by the apostles. It is also communicated by prophets in the pre-canon period. It is communicated by evangelists. And they go out and they're held responsible for getting the information right as they convey it to a population that has just been saved and therefore need to grow in grace. They are stewards. Now, in the post-canon period, where now we are in post-John, A.D. 96, pastors and evangelists are the ones who have this stewardship responsibility. And each individual pastor is given a portion of God's flock. And that flock for which a pastor is responsible is that number of people that show up on any given occasion. Tonight we've got about 8 or 10 people here. So I've got my flock here tonight, and I'm responsible for getting this across to you in a way that you can understand it and to do so accurately. So you are the flock and I am the steward, and this is the household for the moment. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries, that means that I am to oversee the information from the Scripture and make sure it is communicated to you correctly so you can have confidence in the information that you possess. with reference to your spiritual growth. Moreover, verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Don't come here unprepared. Thus he admonishes his understudy Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now the phrase rightly dividing is orthotomeo, orthotomeo, and it means to cut straight. It's a term out of stonemasonry. There are those who are very good at cutting stone. I spoke with a member of our congregation just the other day, and he spoke about how his dad's home down in Cape Girardeau was built by a bunch of German stonemasons that came here from the old country, and that that was their expertise, and his dad hired these fellows to build his house out of stone. And that these guys could cut a piece of rock in just a precise fashion, and that house is put together by stone. And that did build your house upon a rock. They actually did that. And but the talent of being able to cut stone precisely so that it fits into an overall building is a very hard thing to do. I even tried to bone up on stone cutting today. I found it in the Encyclopedia Britannica, but I couldn't understand it. I thought, I'll just pull a few paragraphs and fire it out at the people just to give them an idea about stonemasonry. I didn't understand it. But I do understand this, that if you're going to put together a building made of stone, then you start cutting stones in order to fit them in piece by piece into an edifice. They have to be cut precisely, or otherwise the thing is not going to be stable and it's going to fall apart. So things have to sort of mesh up. And so we see that right here in that Timothy, when he starts pulling information out of the Scripture, each doctrine is looked on as a stone, and it has to be cut precisely. Everything has to be right. You have to look at the passage and know its context. You have to know you have a correct translation. You have to know that it agrees with all other passages of Scripture that address that particular subject. All of these things must mesh. And when you pull all of that together, then you present it to your congregation as a doctrine. So he's a stone cutter or doctrine cutter, if you will. And that's the idea about rightly dividing the word of truth. And it boils down simply to a system of hermeneutics, correct hermeneutics. Little wonder, then, that James, the half-brother of Jesus, warns us in James 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So, you know, pastors, if they get lazy, may wind up dead. You know, I may wind up dead a week from Tuesday, and you'll know why. I didn't cut the stones properly. And, you know, I live in that danger. So you have to get a faith rest drill about all of this stuff and just do the best you can. We are going to die one of these days. Yet, we should note that privilege begets responsibility. So it's a great privilege to be one of these stewards. I mean, it shows God has a sense of humor. You all can surely understand God's sense of humor just by that concept. I am a steward. And I come here with cut stones, and I'm going to dish them out to you. And you can build this building in your soul, hopefully, as a result of inculcating these things. James is warning PTs and probably even evangelists, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment." Now, I don't know, there may be a line for this stricter judgment in this country. It may be a deep line, as I am convinced that there's so much apostasy being taught as Christian theology from the pulpits of mainline Protestant churches. And that is a horror for a client nation. We understand then why the aged apostle John gives the final warning in Scripture. It is found in Revelation 22, verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." Now he's making reference to the book of Revelation. "If anyone adds to them," there are a lot of prophecies in the book of Revelation. That's, once you get to chapter 4, that's dang near all there is. It is strictly eschatological, and therefore much prophecy. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, it says here that one of the penalties is to take away this individual's part from the tree of life. That's loss of Nike Award number 1, paragraph 1, found in Revelation 2, verse 7. And then next we note, also he will take away his part from the holy city. That is access to the New Jerusalem, which is Nike Award number 6, paragraph 3, found in Revelation 3, verse 12. Loss of rewards for adding or subtracting to the book of Revelation. So you want to be careful how you deal with Revelation, especially if you're a teacher. Now, I'll tell you something. Revelation is bizarre. You sit down and read that book on your own, start in verse 1, chapter 1, and go through the end. You're going to run in some pretty colorful images, ideas, as well as visions and what have you. And if you have a good imagination, you can put it to work by reading Revelation. But when you get done, then write a dissertation, a book report, if you will, on what you've just read. And then decide when you get done that it's an excellent thing that you've read here, and you're going to distribute it among your friends and relatives and let them learn what you've learned about the book of Revelation. I don't know if I would trust that. Book of Revelation is easy once you understand how to translate it, but if you do not, you're going to have major problems, and there are a lot of people who just don't know how to deal with it. Now, I don't know because I haven't read them, but the guys that wrote We Got Left Behind, it's my understanding that for the most part, they got it pretty much right. But I don't know, I haven't read it. But nevertheless, it got people interested in the Word of God. The thing that got me interested in the Word of God in the summer of 1971 was Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. And he ripped that off from the colonel, but that's okay. The colonel didn't care. The reason the colonel got sort of pouting with him was that he charged for it rather than giving it away. So you don't charge for the Word of God. And so ultimately that turned out to be okay because something like 40 million copies have been sold. People have been evangelized around the world, and untold millions have been brought to the Word of God because of interest in eschatological subjects. And that was true for me. Now, I would hope that from the We Got Left Behind series, that untold millions are going to be brought to the Word of God because of the renewed interest in eschatological subject matter. And if that's the case, then wonderful. Let's have another series come out on it. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Truly, playing fast and loose with God's revelation is dangerous business, and creating plural meanings not found in the text will be found worthy of loss of reward at the Bema, which is the evaluation tribunal of Christ, noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I thought as I was reviewing my notes today that I would remind you of some details regarding the evaluation tribunal of Christ. It is noted in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as the judgment seat of Christ. But the word there is Bema. That's B-E-M-A, Bema. Let's go to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, page 335, for a little information on this subject, referencing the entry at Bema. It is any elevated place to which the ascent is by steps, for example, up to a stage or up to a pulpit. It's an elevated seat like a throne. More commonly, it meant a tribunal, especially of a judge or of a magistrate. In the New Testament, the word is translated judgment seat. That references 2 Corinthians 5:10. The judge invariably sat on a special seat or on a special throne. Jerusalem and the smaller cities alike had their thrones for judgment. In Rome, magistrate and jury were seated together on the raised tribunal or bench. In the New Testament, criteria, In the New Testament, criteria, meaning tribunals, is used of law courts generally, while bema is applied to the judgment seat, not only of the emperor, but also of the governors. And some examples are given of this. Pilate has a bema in Matthew 27:19 and John 19:13. Gallio in Acts 18:12-16, and Festus in Acts 25:6-17. Now, who is said to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ? It is evident from the context of Romans 14:1-13 and 2 Corinthians 5:1-11 that this is the judgment of the believers connected with the parousia or the rapture of the church. This concerns the evaluation of our life on earth and its character and its works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reads, "For we must all appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ." That is the best translation, although judgment seat of Christ is what you have in your translations. Evaluation tribunal. And we've taken a look at that is in 1 Corinthians 3, and we've seen gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. That's divine good versus human good being evaluated. And that's what's going on. There is an evaluation at this tribunal, and we're before the judgment bar of God, at which sits Jesus Christ as the Chief Justice. The angels bring out the books, and they begin to evaluate these things, and fires are lit, and those works that are of divine good are those that remain, where those that are of human good are burned up, that you do not lose your salvation. You do remember that passage. So that is the context for this verse. As you bring in 1 Corinthians 3. "For we must all appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ, that each one of you may be paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good," that is divine good, "or bad," that's human good and evil. And that references, therefore, the word bema. And bema becomes very important in, therefore, such passages as those that deal with the evaluations of Christ. Now, those are passages that Rademacher gives us regarding stewardship of the special revelation. His fifth subparagraph is the entrance of adding and subtracting. Now, stewardship is noted, and then we get into adding and subtracting. Now, this is violation in many ways of Revelation 22:18-20. You don't add or subtract. You just take it as it is. And the job of the theologian is to determine what it says and then communicate it. So, point one. Dr. Rademacher reminds us that Lucifer's very first volley in the earthly theater of the angelic conflict was an attack on the Word of God. There's at least two theaters in the angelic conflict. One is the eternity past theater. That is the angelic rebellion. And then there is the human time theater, beginning with the fall, actually the creation of our parents in Eden and their ultimate challenge and fall. So we're in the earthly theater, the human theater of the angelic conflict. Now in Genesis 3:1a, Lucifer says to Isha, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Has he really said that, darling? He's got her there, separated from her husband. He should not be speaking to her, by the way. If he's got anything to take up with Isha, I should take it up with Adam first and let Adam address the subject to her. There's a violation here of all kinds of rules of etiquette. You do not address another man's wife with any kind of problem or issue. You have a problem with another man's wife or an issue with her, you do not go to her, you go to her husband. And if he thinks it's an issue that needs to be addressed to his wife, then he will take it to her. And if he doesn't, he leaves it alone. And the person who brought the news has to leave it in his hands and then forget about it. I say that because too often in this day and time where everybody is supposed to be equal, some men decide that it's okay to take up issues with another man's wife, and they don't have that privilege. Diatribe was short, but it's over. Point two. Esha manifests the problem of negative volition. Now, she does have a problem, and Adam should take it up with her. But Lucifer is right about one thing. Esha is not squared away. And he knows that, and he takes advantage of her. And he knows if he goes to Adam, it's his responsibility to straighten this out. He doesn't want it straightened out. He wants to use the circumstance in which he finds her, which is doctrinal stupidity, and use it in his mission to destroy the perfect environment of Eden and therefore have a temporary victory in the angelic conflict. So this woman manifests a problem and reflects it and exhibits it so that Lucifer can actually recognize it. And the problem is negative volition. Now, Genesis 3:8 informs us that our Lord came into the garden every afternoon to teach Bible class. Let's note Genesis 3:8. And they, that's Adam and Esha, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They've gone on the lam. They have gotten out of Dodge. They've gone into hiding. They've gotten these strange clothing on now. They've gone incognito. And that is called the guilt that results from sin, by the way. They're guilty. Why should they be guilty? Well, they ate the forbidden fruit. They have good reason to be guilty. And the Lord is going to straighten all of this out by the end of the chapter. But until then, there's some things we can learn about sweet Esha. So point three. The word for walking in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The word for walking is the iterative hithpael participle of the verb halak, and best translated, habitually walking about. They heard the sound of the Lord God habitually walking about in the garden in the cool of the day. So what does that tell us? He habitually does this in the cool of the day. Every day he walks about in the garden. We go now to establish this to the new Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon, page 235, where we learn that regarding the concept of this passage, figurative for a mode of life or action of a particular path of one's life. This therefore makes reference to the hithpael participle, figurative for a mode of life or action of a particular path of one's life. Then we move to the basics of Hebrew grammar, page 385, under the entry, the hithpael stem. The hithpael stem is used to express an intensive type of action. The iterative hithpael expresses the notion of repeated action. So you please note that this is an iterative hithpael stem, plus it's a participle. That indicates that it is repeated action or habitual action. So we know from this breakdown that when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, they heard what he habitually did every afternoon in the garden. That's why they went and hid in the woods. They knew he would be there soon because he did it habitually. Now, point four. The iterative hithpael indicates that the Lord habitually came into the garden with purpose. And according to the context, the Lord came into the garden for the purpose of teaching Bible class and did so each afternoon at the cool of the day. Now, the word cool is ruach plus the noun yom. Ruach is the translated cool and yom is day. And the two together refer to literally translated, the breeze of the day or the cool air of the day at evening or at dusk. So point five. As the sun disappears beyond the western horizon, dusk falls over Eden as a gentle zephyr blows. Now you know that if it's hot in the summertime and you want to go outside and you want to cool off, you sit on the veranda and you hope that as the sun goes down, that a cool breeze will blow and cool you off. Isn't that true? I know it's true in the South. You go on the veranda with a julep, and you sit there and you wait for the cool breeze to blow, and it cools you off. This is before you had air conditioning, by the way. There was no air conditioning, so you had to cool off. And when the sun went down, there's changes in the atmosphere. I'm not a meteorologist, but there are changes in the atmosphere that causes a cool breeze to blow as the sun goes down. Now, he decided he was going to cut them some slack and let it cool off a bit before he came in for Bible class. So it is at this time that the Lord habitually came into the garden in a theophany. His visual appearance to them indicates it is Jesus Christ. No one has seen God and lived. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. Therefore, the member of the Trinity that is always revealed in Scripture to the eyes of those who might be in his periphery is always Jesus Christ. And if it's in the Old Testament, if it's a visual sighting of God in the Old Testament, then that is a theophany of Jesus Christ. If it is a visual sighting of Jesus Christ after the resurrection, it is a Christophany of Jesus Christ. For example, in a manner of speaking, the rapture will be a Christophany, and we'll get to see him. That's a post-resurrection appearance, and we'll be able to see Christ as we go up into the air to meet him. So that gives you an idea of what's going on here. This is Jesus Christ coming into the garden to teach Bible class every afternoon. So when the sun... let me read that again. It is at this time that the Lord habitually came into the garden in a theophany in order to teach Bible class. That indicates it's Jesus Christ. Now point six. When the sun, as the greater light that governs the day, sinks from sight, Adam and Eshah were to be in their assigned place to receive instruction from the Shekinah glory. How are they going to be able to see at night? The Lord lit it up for them. He's the Shekinah glory, and he taught them Bible class. Instead of this, they went AWOL, they were incognito, they were on the lam, they were roaming around in the woods, hiding. We know something's wrong there. Now, seven. The woman, in this context, was deceived, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. And this is true because she did not concentrate at Bible class. How could she have been buffaloed by Lucifer if she had known her doctrine? See, the doctrine is to give her a defense department, so that if some cad like Lucifer violates the rules of genteel society and approaches her personally, that she has something in her soul to defend herself. She should have looked at him and said, "Sir, you need to take this up with my husband. He's over naming the animals or something. Go take it up with him." But she didn't do that. So she was deceived, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 2:14. And this is true because she did not concentrate at these daily Bible classes. This is negative volition. And this prepares the way for her to buy the lie that appeals to the lust patterns of her sinful nature. Now, she didn't have a sinful nature at the time, but she had an idea. An idea crossed her mind when he issued this challenge. You mean that God didn't really mean what he said? That there was some kind of hidden agenda? And all of this is a rhetorical veil? You mean it is okay to eat that forbidden fruit? The only reason he said that he didn't want us to is because if we don't eat it, we'll still be stupid. But if we do eat it, we'll be as smart as he is. That's what's going on here. You see, they were told not to eat the fruit. But the decision to eat starts in the soul first. You do not commit an act until the thought hits you and the decision is then made to do it. And then you follow through with the action. The sin occurred in her thought process through negative volition. And he challenged her. He hit her at her weak spot. She was the first feminazi. When she found out that she had been kept stupid by this guy with his rhetorical veil about you're going to die, It was not that at all. He just wants to keep me stupid. And that was more than she could bear, and that was the sin that just got all of this going, and she reached out and she ate that forbidden fruit. But what got her out there to get the fruit, it was that mental attitude, that volitional decision that I am going to buck this system. I am going to go anti-authority. I'm going to violate the mandate of Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. I am going to be equal with God. Now, how many women can actually deal with that kind of offer? She couldn't. This is negative volition, and this prepares the way for her to buy the lie that appeals to the lust patterns of her sinful nature. Now, as soon as she thought it, as soon as she committed that sin, the sin nature is therefore up and running, and its lust patterns are functional. It's a brand new thing, but it's been the same way ever since. 8. The ignorance of Eshah is obvious from her response to Lucifer's question. Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, that's Lucifer, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Point 9. Lucifer knew that the Lord's prohibition did not include the act of touching the fruit. You knew that. You can read plainly what it says in Genesis 2:17. It says nothing about touching it. She could have walked up and touched it every day and not violated any of the mandates. She could have smelled of it. She could have talked to it, listened to it, felt of it. All of the senses except taste. She could not eat it. Could not make the decision to do that. But somehow, she went to sleep, she nodded off, she's daydreaming at Bible class, and when he teaches this stuff, how many times do you think he taught that? What else did they need to know? They need to know about this prohibition, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. They don't have a completed canon of Scripture. They're in a perfect environment. They are perfect people. They have perfect lives. What do they need to know? One of the things they needed to get down solid was don't eat the forbidden fruit. Now, how could she miss that? She has been daydreaming. She's been doing some kind of remodeling deal. She's gone shopping. Whatever she's been doing, she missed the most important thing that he's been teaching, is if you want to keep this deal going, don't eat from that tree over yonder. And she says, don't eat it or touch it, lest you die. Now, Lucifer knew that the Lord's prohibition did not include the act of touching the fruit. By mentioning this, it became clear to Lucifer that Eshah had a low inventory of ideas and thus susceptible to propaganda. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. How do you wind up brainwashing yourself? It's because you don't have enough of an inventory of ideas to identify the propaganda, to discern what it's saying to you and what's wrong with it and why you should reject it. If you don't have a defense department in your soul, you can be led down a primrose path by a slick-tongued rascal. And that's exactly what Lucifer did. She didn't know the problem. She couldn't defend her soul. She bought the lie. Genesis 3:4. And the serpent, Lucifer, said to the woman, you surely shall not die. See, she thought that what the Lord meant, she does not pay attention. She didn't pay attention at all. She thought that the deal was, if they ate the fruit, they'd drop over dead. It's like it's full of arsenic or something. We're going to just fall over dead if we eat. And Lucifer knew, I've got a babe here who's out to lunch. You surely won't die. That's physical death. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You, darling, will be like God. And He's trying to keep you stupid. Don't you see that? He's trying to keep you stupid, poor, barefooted. Not pregnant yet, but barefooted. Stupid, ignorant, barefooted, submissive, a slave in your own home. Don't you see that? And once you eat, you'll be free at last, free at last. Great God Almighty, I'll be free at last. Point 10. This commentary by Lucifer should have been a red alert for Esau, for it has called into question several of the divine attributes. You know, I'm sure that Jesus Christ did not have to teach hamartiology. That's the study of sin. Why would they need to know about sin? That's not even understood by them yet. Why is he teaching hamartiology? No reason to teach that. Would there be a reason to teach eschatology? There would be no reason to teach that. Would there be a reason to teach ecclesiology about the church? That's mystery doctrine. They shouldn't even know about that yet. What would he teach them? He would teach them about who and what he was. He would teach divine attributes, for example. They would know about the divine attributes. They would know the various characteristics that would identify God so that they could have a better understanding of who and what he was, so they could have reciprocal love back toward him. That's one of the subjects that he would have taught. So that would be theology, study of God. Now, some of the attributes that she should have known about that would have served as a vector to warn her of the problem with what Lucifer is saying. How about righteousness? For God to deceive Adam and Esau would be an unrighteous thing to do. He's implied here he has deceived her, that God has. Well, that's not a righteous thing to do. That is unrighteous. How about the attribute of justice? To do so would also be unfair. It would be unfair for him to mislead these people. That would be a miscarriage of justice. How about love? Such would not be an expression of divine integrity to mislead them. So love is blown out of the picture. How about immutability? God would have to violate the aforementioned attributes to have a hidden agenda that he's keeping from them so that he can in some way manipulate them and keep them stupid. And then finally, veracity. God would have to lie in the mandate that he has issued to them in Genesis chapter 2. Now here is that mandate beginning at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now here is the situation that comes up in this passage. For actually what we have is the repetition of the word muth, the word death or to die. And we have, first of all, the word surely. And I want to give you an overhead. I thought it might be easier for everybody to see this all at once. And it does need to be focused, I guess, so you see all of this. We only have a few minutes, so I guess we can sort of introduce this and cover it in more detail, what is it, on Sunday morning. But we have the word surely. And the word surely, this is the New American Standard Translation, is the cal infinitive absolute of moth, M-O-T-H. Now, this is an M right here, and then you have your O here, and this is a T-H sound here at the end, M-O-T-H. That's moth. And it's the word to die. You shall surely die. Now, down here, we have the word die comes next. Surely die. And it's the cal imperfect of tamuth. And so you can see, if you look right down here, that these letters on the left, the three on the left are the same. You read from right to left in Hebrew. So this second one here is an M. And then a U here, you see that the vowel point is within the character rather than above it, so it's a U here, and then TH. And then before it, we have a TH. TH is down at the end. So you have tamuth. Now, there's meaning to all of this, and it gives us the clue as to what God was talking about when he said, if you eat from the fruit, you will surely die. Surely die is not a good translation. And it also tells us that God, when he taught about the prohibition, that you shouldn't eat from the forbidden fruit, he also included in his instruction the penalty clause. The penalty clause is found in verse 17. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. But it doesn't say surely die. It says moth tamuth. Well, we're going to explain all that, and we need more time than we have left, so we'll just take it up on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word and to extract from it guidance from these writings by Dr. Rodmacher on how we should approach the Scriptures from an orthodox system of hermeneutics. We should protect the Scripture. We should guard the Scripture. We should not in any way accept the idea that it should be played with, added to, subtracted from, or mistranslated. So motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we continue this study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.